Well, good morning, church family. It's great to see you. And if you are a guest here today, welcome to you. Pray for you this morning. I hope this place feels like home to you. And always invite our guests to stick 6 weeks with us. Stick six so we get to know you, to get to know us as a church, to see if this might be where God desires for you to plug in. We're in the book of Acts, so go ahead and grab your Bibles or your scripture journals. Make your way to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1. If you haven't got a scripture journal yet, we'd love to give you one for free on your way out today. You take that with you, and it's meant to be just a tool for you to use throughout the week to read through the book of Acts to prepare your heart for Sunday mornings. But also, as you come in here to take notes and to kind of give your thoughts on this on a page, so as you go to small group during the week, you can kind of discuss it together as a group and pray together. So I hope you'll take advantage of that resource that we're giving out. And we're going to be in it for a while, so hold on tight to it. We're going to be in Acts for majority of this year and maybe bleed a little bit into next year. And so let me just go ahead and give you the review of where we were last week, if you weren't here, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And we talked about the why. Why should we go? This whole year as a church is an emphasis on going, taking the gospel from neighborhoods to nations. And so leading off with Acts, we're saying why? Why should we go? Why should we take the gospel to the ends of the earth? And we saw through that passage last week that we discussed the truth of Christ, that what we hold in our hands is true, what we share about this gospel truth. It's not a myth, it's not a legend, it's not a fairy tale, it is reality. It's actually the one who holds everything together. And so what we share when we share the gospel is truth. But we also share the gospel because we're called. We have a command from Jesus to go, take the gospel to the ends of the earth. But the reality is that we are completely insufficient to do this work. I am, you are, the disciples were, and Jesus knows that. And so we looked at last week the promise that Jesus gave as he told them that the Spirit will come upon you and it will give you power. It will empower you to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So when you don't know how or if you're able to do it, the Spirit is more than able and willing. And with these three resources, the truth, the call, and the Spirit, we saw that the disciples become expectant. And we'll see this week that they will lean in that expectant trust in the Lord. And the reality is that we as believers today should have the same trust that they have, should have the same great expectations that the disciples had of Christ to do great things. Our church staff is reading a book, one that I actually recommended to you guys our first week of the year. As we looked at our vision of Go, the very back of that book, we had five books that I reference to you as just great resources as you consider going. And one of them were 10 Who Changed the World, written by Danny Aiken. And he wrote this book, and it's looking at 10 missionaries, 10 kind of modern-day missionaries that impacted the world in great ways. And the first chapter is about a man named William Carey. Now, you may or may not know who William Carey is, but he lived in the 1700s. And he's been called the father of the modern mission movement. What's interesting is if you look at William Carey's life, if you look at his kind of resume as Dr. Aiken talks about, it didn't line up with what God used him to do. God used him to do amazing things where he would get this title, father of modern missions, but if you looked at his resume, you would see education, minimal. Degrees, none. Savings, depleted. Political influence, nil. References, as he went to India to share the gospel, his references were a bunch of country preachers who lived halfway around the world. He didn't have any of these things. And yet, Carey may have been the greatest missionary since the time of the book of Acts. And Carey, in his farewell sermon to his church before he departed to India, he powerfully proclaimed this, that we as believers should expect great things from God. We should expect great things from God and attempt great things for God. Let me say that one more time. He said, we as believers should expect great things from God. We should expect it. We should attempt great things for God. The same passion that you see in Carey's life, you'll find in the disciples in the book of Acts. They are waiting for the Lord with great expectations. And what we find in this passage is the disciples wait on the Lord. There is an expectant trust that he's going to do great things. So follow along with me. We'll pick up in verse 12 and we'll actually go to the end of Acts chapter 1. The word of the Lord says this. Then they returned to Jerusalem. That's the disciples. From the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. A Sabbath day's journey away, which was not that far. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter, John, and James, and Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, not the wicked one that we'll talk about here in a second, not the betrayer, but the son of James. All of these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was about 120. And he said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us, was allotted to share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle. His bowels gushed out. It became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. So the field was called, in their own language, Keldama. That is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms," and he quotes Psalm 69, "May the camp become desolate, and let no one dwell in it." And then he quotes Psalm again, Psalm 109 this time, "Let another take his office." So one of the men who had accompanied us during the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, that's when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist, until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us, a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice. Man had a little name crisis, had three names. And a second one was Matthias. And they prayed and they said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in the ministry of apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for him and it fell on Matthias and he was numbered with the 12 apostles. Let's pray. Most high and most glorious God, we come to you as people who have real cares, who have real sorrows. We desire to come to you with holy expectations because we know that you are the author of perfect peace. Lord, would you keep us from deception and lies that the world preaches by causing us to abide in your truth? Lord, keep us from sin by helping us to walk in the power of your Spirit. And speak to us through your word now because we need to hear from you. Now, would you pause and pray for yourself that you would hear from the word of God and trust in his truth? Would you pray that for your own heart now? Pause and pray for me also that I would serve you well this morning as I point you to Christ and his gospel goodness. Would you pray for me? Lord, would you grow our trust in you, for you are trustworthy. Let the weeds of sin that grow in our soils rot at their roots as we trust and we wait for you. It's in Christ's name we ask this. Amen. As we look at this passage this morning and we unpack it, you're going to see the disciples and their trust of the Lord. And the first we're going to see is that they trust and obey the Lord. They trust and obey. This is a big deal because they're waiting on the Lord. And many times as we wait, it's hard to obey. But in verse 12, it starts, and it's a short statement. And we can read it and oftentimes glance right over it. But it says in verse 12 that the disciples returned to Jerusalem. And you're like, wow, that is powerful. They returned to Jerusalem. Great. No, we need to take a kind of zoom out lens real quick, because this is an obedient heart the disciples has as they trust the Lord. You see, at the end of the Gospel of Luke, also written by Luke, and the book of Acts, written by the same author, inspired by the Holy Spirit, shows the command of Christ twice. At the end of Luke and here at the beginning of Acts, where he looks at his disciples and he says, I want you to go to Jerusalem and wait. I want you to go to Jerusalem and wait. And they trust the Lord. And they obey his command. And this would have been a tough commandment to obey. One, Jerusalem was a very hostile place. That's where Christ had just died 40 days prior. He had just been crucified on the cross. And Jesus says, I want you to go to that city, and I want you to wait there. I mean, most of us would be like, let's get out of here. Let's go somewhere else. Let's flee and go to these different places. And that's not what we find. We find them waiting and trusting in the Lord. Why are they waiting? He says, because I'm going to give you the Holy Spirit. You're going to receive the Spirit. And they don't know what that means. I mean, maybe Jesus shared some of those truths in the times that he preached and spoke to them, but they don't know the depths of what it means that they're going to receive the Holy Spirit. And so in this fog, in this confusion, they still choose to trust and obey. Jesus, we don't understand what all of that means, but we're going to do exactly what you told us to do. And so they go and they wait. Now, before we continue with this text, let me just give us some theological clarity when we think of receiving the Holy Spirit. Because what happens right here in the book of Acts, and what we'll see next week in chapter 2 at Pentecost, is incredibly different than what we'll see moving forward in the New Testament. You see, the apostles are waiting for Jesus to give them the Holy Spirit. And we'll see later on, as these disciples write and the apostles write and give clarity to this, something they experience is different than how we experience it. We are not supposed to be waiting on the Holy Spirit to be given to us. What we are called to do is to trust in Jesus, and the Holy Spirit will be given to us. When we trust and believe in Jesus as our Lord and our Savior, we receive the Holy Spirit at that time. We don't wait for anything. If you're like, well, Ryan, where do you get that? Well, if you go to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, Paul's trying to explain it. He's trying to help us understand what's going on. When do we receive the Holy Spirit? When does this happen? And this is how he describes it in Ephesians 1, verse 13. He says, in him you also, that's speaking of in Christ, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, look at that. You should see it on the screen, but if not, open up your Bible and look. Ephesians 1:13, we are in Christ because we have heard the truth. We've heard the gospel of our salvation. And then we believed in him. As we believed in him, the Holy Spirit was given to us. It's the promised Holy Spirit. We don't have to wonder. We don't have to work to get the Holy Spirit. No, we believe in Jesus and the work that he has done, and he gives it to us. He gives us the Holy Spirit. So, in other words, if you've heard the gospel, if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, then this has happened. It's already happened. You're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, in the weeks to come, as we look through the book of Acts, we're going to see what it means to walk in the Spirit and to experience the fruit of the Spirit in our life. We're going to see all these things as just kind of lived out through the book of Acts. The disciples, though, as they wait right now, they don't understand what it means yet to walk in the Spirit, or to have the Spirit dwell in you, or to have the fruit of the Spirit working in you. They don't understand all those things yet. And yet they wait, trusting in the Lord. I mean, I, in my heart, I am a doer, I'm a worker, I want to get things done. I would be rushing to go preach or to go feed the poor, to help organize mission trips. And all those would have been good things, and they would be to come within the early church, but that's not what happens. The disciples go without having full clarity, they trust and obey the Lord. This is a very important lesson for every single one of us. Many of us are waiting on God to make things clear. We're struggling to see what God has next for us. And just as the disciples, without having clarity, they chose obedience, so should we. So should we. What are we supposed to do when we don't know what's next, when we're in a season of waiting? We trust and obey. Some of us are, if we're just really honest, we're exhausted from waiting on the Lord. When is he going to make things clear to me? You feel the weight of weariness today, and you need to hear me say, do the last thing you know that you're supposed to do. Do the last thing you know that he called you to do. Some of us are like, God, what do you want me to do with my work or my school or my marriage or my kids? God, what am I supposed to do there? And yet we haven't done the last thing that God has commanded us to do. So why in the world would God give us anything else to do if we haven't done the last thing he told us to do? The most important thing for some of us to do is the last thing we know that God has called us and told us to do. Now, there's a theological warning that I want to give to this application of trust and obey. It's a theological warning, but it's an important one. In the Bible, obeying God is not a wage that we pay in order to be accepted. It's a response from being accepted. We've been accepted by Christ, and so we obey. You see, every other religion in the world says, you perform, you obey, you climb the ladder, and when you get to the top, then maybe God will let you into heaven. The gospel of Jesus Christ says, no, we couldn't climb a ladder of obedience to get to heaven. So Jesus came down. He came down in order for us to be accepted, not by our obedience, but because of his obedience. See, we are saved by obedience, but it's the obedience of Christ. It's the obedience of Christ that we trust in. See, Jesus, when he came to earth, there's this famous sermon he did called Sermon on the Mount. It's in Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew chapter 6. You can go read it this week if you haven't been familiar with it. But it's a sermon where he starts sharing all these things with crowds of people, and it shows our sinfulness, our rebellion, our need for a Savior. I mean, Jesus starts to talk through things like anxiety, where we don't trust the Lord, and that's a sin. He talks about lust and how it's not just an action, but it's a thought in the mind that's in the heart. He talks about greed, and he talks about covetousness. I mean, Jesus goes to like this long list of different things as he's preaching this sermon. And then he gets to the end of the sermon, and he's like, all right, now that you know that you don't match up, that you're not morally perfect, that you're not morally righteous, that you're a sinner at heart, you know how you get into heaven? Jesus looks at the crowd and he says, you be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What? Jesus, you just laid out a list of how I'm not perfect, how I've dropped the ball again and again and again, and then you end and you're like, now in order to get in heaven, you got to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. What? Like, what hope do we have then? If there's no way for me to be perfect, then there's no way for me to get to heaven. If I can't earn it with obedience, then there's no way. And Jesus is like, no, there is a way. And it's me. Jesus says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And this is the gospel goodness. And so please don't hear point one of trust and obey and think, great, I'm working my way up the ladder to get to heaven. No, look to Christ. He is the only one who earned entry into heaven by his own moral fiber. He's the only one who perfectly obeyed every single thing written in this word and was perfectly obedient to the will of God. And so yes, we do. We do have a debt before God that we cannot pay. But our hope, our gospel hope is this, that if you put your faith in Jesus, in his life, in his death, in his resurrection, if you confess him as Lord, that he'll take the reins of your life, then you will say, I'll follow you, Lord. I'll trust you. Whatever you say, I will obey. Jesus says, if you confess your sin, he is faithful and just to forgive your sin and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness, making his perfect righteous record your righteous record. So for some of us right now, the application for you is to stop listening to me and to pray to the Lord to save you. Like, you don't have to wait till the end of service to do that. You can pause and you can pray to the Lord right now. He hears you. He desires to hear your prayers. And you just pray admitting that you have a sin problem and that you believe that Jesus Christ has paid for your sin on that cross. You don't have to understand all the theological depths of glorification and sanctification and justification, all these things. You just have to know somehow, some way, Jesus died on the cross and it counted for you. You would admit that you're a sinner, believe that Christ died for you, and confess him as Lord, and he will save you. He will. And I urge you, I plead with you right now, would you call upon Christ? Call upon Christ, and he will forgive you and save you. For those of us that are believers, the application is to really rest and to trust in what Christ has called you to do and to do it. Be obedient. God has made clear time and time again through his word what he's calling us to do. You don't have to wonder. You don't have to scratch your head. He has told you. He's given us his word. All that we would memorize it and hide it in our hearts, that we would trust and obey. Now, disciples didn't just trust and obey in their waiting in Jerusalem. They trusted and prayed. They trusted and prayed, which I love, because many times we hear waiting and we think passive, doing nothing. Their waiting on the Lord wasn't passive by any means. They are praying. They're pouring out their hearts before the Lord. And Luke records for us three remarkable things that they're doing in their prayers as the early church. One, it says that they are praying in one accord. They're praying in one accord. This means alignment. When you get your wheels of your car aligned, they're all moving forward in the same direction together. This is how the early church is praying. They're praying in unity. They have the same vision and same goal, and they're praying together. And I believe that when you pray together, it creates unity. They go hand in hand more than you realize. And I don't know of anybody specific, but I think specifically for husbands and wives, some of you don't have unity in your marriage. And let me just challenge you to pray together. To pray together. Hold each other's hand, bow your heads together, and pray to the Lord. And I'm willing to bet that God will weave your hearts together as you pray to the Lord. Even praying for your marriage. How about you? Would you redeem our marriage? Would you work in our marriage? Would you repair the different areas that we have faltered or failed in our marriage? And believe that God creates unity as we pray together. And so I would even encourage you, before you schedule a meeting with me or before you schedule a meeting even with a counselor, not that those things are bad, but I would just encourage you to pray together and see if God doesn't reignite your hearts as you pray to him. Now look at the church as they pray together, as they're praying in unity. This is something that I desire for our church to be, a church that prays. I want us to be a church that prays. And a few years ago, we spent a whole year looking at prayer, because if you were here a few years back, we talked about that's foundational to everything else. That unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor build it in vain. And so we got to pray that God would move, God would shape in us, that he would transform and change us from the inside out. No, prayer is foundational. And so hear me say, you don't have to wait for a sermon from this stage to challenge you or charge you to pray together. Pray. Pray. God has already called us to do this. Let the Spirit guide you to pray together. And I wholeheartedly believe this. I know there's several groups of people within our church that get together and pray regularly each week for our church. You probably don't know these people. You probably had no idea they even prayed regularly. And yet I wholeheartedly believe that we are bearing some of the fruit of these people's prayers. Because they get together and they pray. This is God's design for the church. that we would be people who pray in unity, and it says they prayed together. That's important, verse 14. Circle that, underline that. They prayed together. They didn't isolate themselves, saying, you know what? I'm going to pray by myself. No, they kept praying with one another. Why are they praying together? Because it's like a fire. The embers of faith grow hotter when they're tightly nestled together, when they're near to other believers, drawing strength from one another. I encourage you to pray together. Pray in your home. Pray together in your small group. Some of you, maybe even today, we have an area called Next Steps in the back. We have people that would love to pray with you back there. You have a burden in your heart or a sorrow or just something you're considering through. Would you say, I want to pray with somebody? We have people in the back. We'd love to pray with you because we want to be a church that prays together. But they didn't just pray with unity and they didn't just pray together. They prayed with devotion, verse 14 says. They devoted themselves to prayer. These guys devoted themselves to prayer. Not just saying prayers and marking it off a list, but actually devoting their minds, their hearts, their time to it. We are devoted to all kinds of things. We just are. What are you devoted to? Are you most devoted to your work or your hobbies? Are you most devoted to a wealth investment or a sports team? If someone were to ask a friend of yours, a coworker or a fellow student, what they thought you were most devoted to, how do you think they'd answer that question? How would people describe your life? Like, this person is devoted to this. The early church, they're saying they're devoted to prayer. People see it. How devoted are we to praying to the Lord? Does your level of prayer match your level of responsibility that God has given to you? Whether that's in the workplace or in family or just in life in general. Some of you may think, I am just far too busy to pray. But the reality is, if you're that busy, you're too busy not to pray. If you have all these things on your to-do list, you need to be praying over them. And have you ever noticed that our devotion grows when our need for God grows? That when we're in a rough or difficult situation, when we're in the lows of the lows, that's when we devote ourselves to prayer. We got to pray more because we're in a hard place. That's what happened with the disciples right here. Jesus just given this command to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Like, they cannot do that apart from him. They're going into a hostile city in Jerusalem, and God tells them to wait there. So they're sitting there waiting there. Like, we can't do any of this. I mean, Jesus just given this extraordinary command and then floated up to heaven. And so they're like, we can't do this. We have to pray. And so they devoted themselves to prayer. I mean, it's the same for many of us. When we go through difficult times, that's when we find ourselves devoting ourselves to prayer. What if it was always like that? I mean, have you ever thought about this? Have you ever thought that maybe the Lord lets you go through some of the tough times because those are the only times that you're devoted to him? The only times that you tend to draw near to the Lord is when you're in trouble. Or maybe when you mess up a little bit, or maybe you feel like God's not answering your prayers that you're praying. But maybe, just maybe, the things that terrify you, that you freak out, that you go to the Lord in prayer, things that make you pray, is actually God's grace. It's not a curse. Maybe God doesn't answer our prayers the way we pray them, because if he answered them, then we would move away from him. What if we worked diligently to be devoted to prayer at all times, at all seasons, whether it's good or bad, whether there's a season of spring or a season of winter? But when we sit in those times and we pray and we feel like things aren't moving forward, we feel like things aren't getting more clear as we trust in the Lord, what do we do then? We continue to look to the faithfulness of God. when you can't see, when things don't seem to be working out how you planned or how you thought, trust in the Lord. And you know why we trust in the Lord? Because the Lord's purposes will prevail. The Lord's purposes will prevail. That's the last thing I want us to see this morning, is that trust in the Lord, for his purposes prevail. They do. Now, if you were to look at this, the situation that the apostles are in, that the early church is in, you would think that it seems like things are out of control. It would seem like there's no way that any good can come from this situation. I mean, the disciples abandoned Jesus. One disciple betrayed Jesus. He was hung on a cross. Like, all of these bad things happened, and yet Jesus worked good through them. He defeated death as he rose from the grave. Like, he is working and he's fulfilling his purposes even in the most dark, difficult times. And so Peter, as they sit here waiting for what's next, he stands up and he begins to preach. And what does he say in verse 16? Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. It had to be fulfilled. What does that mean? It means God had a plan, he had a purpose, and he was working. And when they looked around and they're like, how in the world is anything good going to come out of this? God's purposes were still moving forward. Still moving forward. This might not have harmonized with what they saw or how they felt, but Peter now, as he sits here, he's like, this had to be done. God knew it in his sovereignty. And he moved. And so we look at this, he describes this man Judas, which is maybe one of the grossest verses in all of the Bible. I mean, I haven't seen anybody hang this on a like picture on their wall in their house, verse 18 of Acts 1. But it's what happened. Actually, Matthew 27 sadly tells us that Judas took his own life. And then what Peter does is he quotes the Old Testament and he says, God's still working. In the midst of this deep, dark moment, God is still working. He's sovereign. His purpose still prevails. God is fulfilling the scriptures because he knows all things. And he's working out all of the details. God knows it all. And God doesn't just know the details. He knows each and every one of our hearts. If you get to verse 24, as they're trying to figure out how we move forward and we progress, it says, the Lord knows the hearts of all. And so they pray, and they seek the Lord, and they trust the Lord in this. Now, it's interesting theologically what's happening here in this last part of chapter 1. There's a lot of debate with scholars over, like, the disciples, did they get ahead of God's plan? When they do this whole thing of, like, picking Matthias as the next person, and they kind of cast lots, I mean, casting lots in the New Testament is only mentioned where people cast lots to steal Jesus' clothes as he hung on the cross. And here, it's referenced in the Old Testament where you kind of like cast these dice out there and it kind of tell you things. But when the Holy Spirit comes, you see that they never use this again. This is not a tool that we would encourage you to use of like, who am I supposed to marry? And you throw lots about, you're going to marry me. That's not what it's saying here, okay? But there is a tension that scholars have of like, did the disciples get ahead of the Lord? Because Matthias, as great of a man as he was, I mean, he was there when Christ was baptized. He saw the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. As faithful as he was through all of that, after this, we never hear Matthias mentioned again. There's a man named Paul, though, that we've heard about. Maybe he was supposed to be the 12th disciple. So there's just like this debate going back and forth. And I don't know the answer, but I do know this, without a shadow of doubt, that God's purposes prevail. That God, knowing the heart of all men, he was working and doing all of these things. And this isn't just something we see in the book of Acts. This isn't just something we see in the Gospels. We see it throughout all of Scripture, that in those dark, foggy moments, God is still working. There's this man named Joseph, not Jesus' earthly father, not that Joseph, in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, there's this man named Joseph. If you looked at his life, you'd be like, man, it is out of control. There seems to be an absentee God, if God is there at best. If you look at the life of Joseph, you continue to see that God is working. God is bringing his plan about, even in the darkest of times.
See, Joseph was sold into slavery. He was falsely accused of rape. He was placed into jail, and yet, in the end, God's purposes prevailed. Now, do you think that God's will is false sexual allegations and human trafficking? Absolutely not. I can promise you that's not. That's not the will of God, and yet God, in his sovereignty, in his goodness, and his grace, he's moving his purpose forward in the midst of this darkness. So you see, Joseph, by the end, God has put him in a position where he's keeping the people of Egypt from starving to death as a famine comes into the land. Joseph comes face to face with his brothers again, the ones that human trafficked him and sold him into slavery. And he looks at his brothers and said, "What you intended for evil, God meant for good." In other words, God's purposes prevailed. We can trust in that. Page after page, as we read the scriptures, we see God's purposes prevail, which should create in us a trust in him to say, "God, I don't see it, but I'll obey. I'll obey. God, I can't see it, I can't understand it, but I'm going to pray, knowing that your purposes always prevail." Oh, church, may we be, as believers, trust and obey. May we pray, may we seek the one whose purposes always, always prevail. Would you bow your heads with me? Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are a God who is worthy of our trust. You're worthy of our trust. One, for our salvation, but also for our everyday life, that we would obey and follow you. Lord, you have been faithful across the ages, and you will be faithful to us today. Lord, I ask that you would help us to expect great things from you, and to be bold to attempt great things for you as we take the gospel from our neighborhoods to the nations. Not trusting in ourselves, not trusting in our ability, but trusting and resting in you, Lord, the one of all power and all might. God, you are the one who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Prince of Peace. So, Lord, we trust in you, that you are working out all things for your glory and our good. It's in your name we ask. Amen. Church, let's stand now and let's sing to King Jesus.